You know this world is full of preachers, but just a few were chosen.
Stay tuned for Treasured Heritage, a preaching program spotlighting those servants who have gone on to glory. Isaiah 54:17 says, "This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord." And now, Treasured Heritage.
Tennessee.
Now, I want to speak to you for a moment on this question. Who is the Holy Spirit of God? Who is the Holy Spirit? I would that I had time to have stayed way too long enough to have brought a series of messages on the person and the office and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But I did not plan to stay except the length of time that I will be here, as that would not permit. But I did try to speak to you on how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I pray that you'll remember the three things that I said, and then especially remember the text, Luke 11 and verse number 13. Luke 11, verse number 13. And then last night, I tried to speak to you on the productiveness of the Holy Spirit. And the only motive I had in bringing the message last night is to remind you that we're on the winning side. Now just keep that before you. I don't care how loud the heathens rage. And it matters not to me how rapidly the apostates multiply. It matters not to me how many fundamentalists so-called throw the towel in and quit, standing for the Lord and standing for the fundamentals. That does not fit in the world. God can raise up a John the Baptist anytime he wills. And our cause is bound ultimately in the end to come out first. Amen. And the reason I say that is because the same blessed Spirit of God that moved upon the face of the deep and brought light and life out of the darkness that you read in verse 2, Genesis 1, that same mighty Spirit is productive in regeneration now. He still saves people now. Whom he wills and how he wills and when he wills. And he will be productive in the consummation of all God's program right straight to the very end. But who is the Holy Spirit? Who is the Spirit that I'm talking about tonight? Now, may I suggest to you, we have the idea that the Holy Spirit is some sort of a mystical, abstract personality that floats around through the atmosphere and that nobody knows anything for sure about the Holy Spirit. And consequently, we ignore him. And we don't recognize him. And we get the idea that he's an unneeded part of a triune God. And mystical, some sort of a mystical personality that we have relegated to the ranks of emotionalism, or relegated to the Pentecostal people, and we Baptist people have graduated far above the person of the Holy Spirit, and since we just ignore this blessed person. Is that the answer to my question? No, certainly not. And you well know, the Holy Spirit is not a mystical, abstract sort of a personality that we know nothing about. But the Spirit of God is as real as the breath you breathe into your body this morning. He's a living, eternal personality. Somebody said, God Christ Harris in the earth today is the blessed Holy Spirit. God representative in the earth today is the blessed Holy Spirit. God with us right now is the blessed Holy Spirit about whom I speak. Then again, is the Holy Spirit the third person of a Trinity? All my life as a young man, I was taught the idea that the Trinity was divided into the first, and second, and third person. I haven't been able to find that in the Bible. But I heard that all my lifetime, and I became accustomed to thinking of God as the first person and Jesus as the second person. And I became tragically accustomed to thinking of the Holy Spirit as the third person in the Trinity. Now you can see logically what that kind of terminology does. If that's the Trinity, then in our thinking, we have the Holy, have God here and Jesus here, subordinate to the Father, and then the Holy Spirit down here, subordinate to God and subordinate to the Son. So that isn't scriptural. That's not taught in the Bible, and you well know that. You say, now, Brother Harold, you believe in the Trinity? Sure, sure. Every fundamentalist believes in the triune God, a Trinity. But my Trinity that I see in the Bible is not God here and the Son here and the Holy Spirit here. But the Trinity is God here and the Son here and the Holy Spirit here, and they're equal in glory and majesty and power and dominion one with another. If I were to come to this pulpit tonight and even insinuate, I mean, just make an insinuation. God bless these boys from Carolina. Boys are making me feel at home. Hey, you see, you fellas come in here. What about that? Amen. The last time I saw you was an old-fashioned Baptist camp meeting. Praising God and shouting the victory. Amen. All right. Now, if I were to stand in this pulpit and insinuate that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, was inferior to the Father, if I were to stand here and insinuate that he is God, but not in the sense that the Father is God, not in the authority that the Father is God, and not in the eternity that the Father is God. Why, some of you fundamentals will stand up and say, wait a minute, preacher. We don't believe that. We believe that in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And I'd say, amen. Jesus is not a manifestation of God. He is God. He's not an expression of God. He is God. He's not an example of God. He is God. Amen. You believe that. Now, by the same logic, if I were to stand here and say that the blessed Spirit of God is not all God and subordinate to the Son and subordinate to the Father, by the same logic, I'd be guilty of the same perversion of the blessed Word of God. Now, the Holy Spirit is in the Trinity, to be sure. But you get this idea that he's a third person out of your mind. You don't find that in the Bible. That theological terminology, and I think sometimes it's been damaging. The terminology we use in classifying and identifying the blessed Spirit has damaged our knowledge of him and our relationship with him. He's not a subordinate, inferior, unnecessary part of a triune God. When you lift the Spirit from there and put him here where he belongs, that's revival. That's right. You don't have to pray for revival. When you do that, you've got it. Because he's the agent of revival. He's the sender of the revival. He's the blesser. And there cannot be revival apart from not him, but he, the blessed Holy Spirit of God. Now, who is the Holy Spirit? May I simply remind you that he's the one that inspired the record of this precious book that I have before me. He's the one that saved and called Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's the one that saved and set on fire Paul, the apostle. Who is the Holy Spirit? He's the one that has saved down to the ears God's elect, God's children. Who is the Holy Spirit? He's the one that calls out God's preachers and sends them forth. Never has there been a preacher called apart from the minister, not of him, but of he, God's executive in this earth. Who is the Spirit? He's the one that inspires every hymn writer to write the blessed songs that thrill our heart and lift us in the Lord. And I say to you that a hymn that's not inspired by the Spirit of God will die, never bless. Who is the Holy Spirit? He's the one that calls many women and boys and girls to put their eyes upon the altar and say, I'll go to Africa, or I'll go to Brazil, I'll be a missionary, I'll give my life. Who is the Spirit? He's the one that will challenge a man that makes money to say, I'm going to give that to the Lord. All I have, all that I am, I'm going to give it to God. Who is the Holy Spirit? He's the one that prompts you when you're blessed and inspired. He's the one that fans the flame of eternal life in the bosom, in your bosom. The Holy Spirit is the one that inspires me to preach, not him, but he. And I tell you, preaching become an awful ordeal without the inspiration that the Holy Spirit can inspire a preacher with. And how we need that inspiration. The old-timers call it holy unction. We need some of that old-time holy unction upon Baptist preachers. Most Baptist preachers I know of are twice dead and plucked up by the roots, and you well know it. And we need that holy unction. And the reason some of them don't have the holy unction they need is because the Holy Ghost to them is down here, when he ought to be here. Co-equal with the Father and with the Son. Now those words of introduction. Number one, first, who is the Holy Spirit of God? May I remind you that he's the one that convicts of sin. Now you put that down. He's the one that convicts of sin. It matters not how much you preach. It matters not how zealously you may present the word. And how fervently you may proclaim. And how eagerly and diligently you may work and serve apart from the Holy Spirit. It's tinkling cymbal and sounding brass. In the words of my text, in John chapter 16, Jesus said in verse 8, and when he is come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of the judgment of God. When he is come, he will reprove the world. Now, brethren, we might as well face it. Men are not won to God by dynamic personalities. I would the Lord had endowed me with more personality than I possess, I'll confess. I think I was the least qualified when it comes to personality of any man that God ever called to preach. I'm not handsome and I well know it. I don't have a winsome personality necessarily, and I well know that. But I say to you that that's not what wins people to God anyway. God can take a crooked stick and draw a straight line, amen. God can use a broken voice. Use him as a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord. Yes. Man doesn't have to be broad-shouldered and 6'2" and weigh 175 pounds to be a preacher. God can use these timid, shy, inferiority complex boys and men and call them into the ministry and use them to bless people and to get people saved. For after all, it's not personality. And it's not preaching necessarily and alone that produces conviction. It's not nice church buildings and well-ordered services. It's not a trained choir and an efficiently organized church. The only person of Holy Ghost conviction is the Spirit of God. And unless he moves, everything we do is steeped in symbol. He alone can convict the poor sinner of sin. Now what I'm saying is so that I'm happy. I'm just a broken reed and a broken stick, a voice crying in the wilderness. I can't do one thing to get one sinner under conviction. Not the one who can. Amen. The other Sunday tabernacle, I had a happy spell. I said, praise God. Hallelujah. Somebody said, what are you praising the Lord for? I said, I happen to think somebody else is going to get saved. They said, how do you know somebody else is going to get saved? I know the Holy Ghost is still in the earth. And I know a lot of sinners around Greenville as hard as nails, but they don't come too hard for the Holy Spirit. I've seen them break down and break up. I've seen God plow the fallow ground. I've seen men get saved that you would never think would get saved. And I a long time ago found out it wasn't my preaching, nor my personality, nor my ability to organize. The only person that can bring about saving conviction is the blessed Holy Spirit of God. Lord, depend upon him. Confess him. Ask him to move upon your services. He is the agent of conviction, and there's no other agent. Of course, he uses human instrumentality. He uses the preaching of God's word. But basically, the Holy Spirit is the agent of conviction. Number two, who is the Spirit? He's the one that converts. He gives birth to the sinner into the family of God. And without him, there can be no new birth. There can be no regeneration. There can be no conversion. Or folk can walk down the aisle and sign a card. Folk can join the Sunday school. Folk can make decisions without the minister of the Spirit of God, but men are not converted and born again and men are you, except the blessed Spirit, not him, but he move upon them and birth them into God's family. And when that kind gets saved, they stay safe. You get the Holy Spirit working on a man, get him under conviction of sin, and then get him birthed into God's family, he'll hold out. He don't fall from grace, he stays saved. Pastor don't have to worry about him, brother. He'll be around. When the way gets hard, he'll stick. He's got the right stuff. Born again of the Holy Spirit of God. And he's the one that does that. Nobody else. Southern Baptist can't do that. Bible Baptist Fellowship can't do that. No ecclesiastical hierarchy can do that. The Roman Mass can't do that. Church membership cannot do that. Baptism and ordinances cannot produce that. But the Holy Ghost is in the business of producing exactly that. Regeneration. Conversion. Then number three, who is the Holy Spirit? He's the one that seals and keeps us from falling. I'm glad that's so. The moment a man is saved by the grace of God, he receives the earnest of his inheritance that moment and becomes sealed by the blessed Spirit until the day of the redemption of his body. The Bible to me is very clear. Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 4 and other places clearly teach, as far as I can see, that the Spirit of God seals every believer, every born-again one, and he's kept by the power of God until he reaches destination. Now that to me is a blessed reality, that I'm sealed not by him. And the reason some folk lose their salvation is because they've been sealed by their own spirit. You get sealed by him, the Spirit of God in power. You don't get away. You can't get away. You don't want to get away. To whom shall we go, Lord? Thou hast the words of eternal life. See you by the power of the blessed Spirit. Kept from falling until I arrive at destination. Some go to be. Back in Genesis chapter number 24, when that faithful servant of Abraham had finally found Rebekah and told Rebekah about Abraham and about the doors of Abraham's tent and about the doors of Abraham's son born miraculously, you know the story. Beautiful story. In Genesis 24 to me, a perfect picture of the new birth from the very start to the end. The presentation of the bride to the waiting bridegroom. After Rebekah heard the story from the lip of the servant of Abraham, then the servant put the question to Rebekah, will she go? Will she believe? Shall she become the bride of the waiting bridegroom Isaac? What will her answer be? And in verse 15, Rebekah, after hearing the story, said, Rebekah took a bracelet out of her treasure chest, and with tender hands, he placed that bracelet on the arm of Rebekah. And as far as I'm concerned, when Rebekah accepted that bracelet, she accepted the foretaste of glory. She accepted a token of her inheritance. Now, I can imagine the old servant proudly said, Rebekah, this is just a little bit what my master has much of. And when you get home and become the bride of my master's son, then all the riches of Abraham is yours. Years ago, when God saved me as a lad, he gave me the blessed spirit, the earnest of my inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. And he said, now, son, this is yours until you come into the possession of the purchased possession. And down through these years, I've had the constant companionship of the blessed spirit, sealed by the Spirit, in valleys, but he's been with me. Tried, but he's been with me. Discouraged, but he's been with me. He knows exactly when to drop handfuls on purpose about my feet. He knows exactly when I need grace, when I need encouragement. He's my constant companion. He's my healer, and I have heaven in my heart. On my way to heaven, the Holy Spirit, the sealer. Now that's not him, but he, the sealer of every man that's saved by the grace of God. But not only that, but I'm reminded that he's the sustainer. He's the convictor, he's the converter, he's the sealer, he's the sustainer of every man that's saved by the grace of God. How are you going to keep on? How are you going to persevere? How are you going to hold out? How do you know that you'll end up in the faith? You'll be good in the faith. How do you know you'll end up in the faith? Suppose you become discouraged and suppose persecution overwhelms to the degree that you say, Lord, I can't go on, I can't go on. How do you know that you shall persevere? How do you know but what you won't become disappointed in Jesus and in the Lord? You say, well, Brother Harold, what do you mean? I said, you mean suppose the way becomes so, suppose you to become steamingly forsaken, cast down, as Paul reminds us, but not forsaken. What are you going to do in those cast down moments? Are you going to depend upon yourself? Of course not. Are you going to look to your own arm? Of course not. You don't have to. Because the believer has one in his body, at his side, in his presence, journeying with us every step of the way, who has Christ to sustain us until we shall arrive at destination. We're kept by his power, satisfied by his presence, sustained by his hand until we get home to heaven. Now that's who, not him, but he, the blessed spirit, the sustainer of the believer. Now as an illustration, some of you preachers want a sermon outline. Here's one of the most glorious things I've ever seen in the Bible. In the book of Ruth, there are four great chapters in that book. And believe me, they are pregnant with blessed spiritual truth. And in chapter 1, you've got a picture of Ruth and Naomi. And Naomi is a type of the backslider coming home to God. And Ruth is a type of the Gentile bride coming home to accept the Jews, really, the Jews' God. She said, your God should be my God. Your people should be my people. Your country should be my country. Where will I go? I will go, said Ruth. And she came home. Chapter 1 is a picture of conversion and rededication. And then when they got home, in chapter number 2 and down in verse 3, it says they had a friend. And it so happened The word H-A-P, an old English word used in that third verse, it was their hap. Actually, it was their providence, in God's providence. When they arrived back in Bethlehem, Judah, they were sent out into the fields of Boaz and commenced to become gleaners in the field of Boaz. That was not accident, because the Bible says it was their hap. It was in God's providence that they become gleaners. Now, after they went into the fields of Boaz and commenced to glean, one day Boaz, the wealthy Jew farmer, watching, supervising his own workers and the harvesting of his own crops, his eyes fell on that Gentile girl. And he said to himself, who is that girl? He began to inquire, who is that young girl, Moabite's girl? And he said, who is the lady, the old lady at the shop? And someone out in Israel said, why, Mr. Boaz, that's the Naomi, the wife of Elimelech. He's back in Bethlehem. Why, no, but he said, who is the young girl? And they said, why, that's the husband of one of the boys. Both of them died, and this girl came back with her mother-in-law. She's a Moabite. And Boaz revolved those things in his mind. Every day when he'd come and watch his harvests in the field, his eyes would fall upon that young girl in rags and tatters, a Gentile, a Moabite. And did you know, in God's hand, in God's providence, this wealthy Jew fell in love with this Moabite girl, Gentile girl. Brother, that's a perfect picture to me of Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, loving me and you that sit in this Baptist church tonight that are not Israel, but Gentile dogs just like Ruth was. And the more he saw Ruth, the deeper he fell in love with her. And every day he'd walk down to his harvesters and look at this girl and wonder about her hand, crying about their marriage. That's what I wanted to see. One day, Boaz said to one of his servants, he said, you see that young lady here gleaning on the terrace? Yes, sir. He said, I want you to go to my barn and get an armful of the best grain I've got. I mean, not gleaning, but get the best grain I've got. Close your arm there. Bring an armful of gold and grain from my garners. I want you to go and when Naomi and Ruth stoop over to glean a head of corn here and a head of wheat here, I want you to drop 10 bulls on purpose about that. That old servant said, yes, sir, Mr. Boy. That night he went to the barn, loaded his arms up with beautiful grain. When Naomi and Ruth stooped over to pick up a head of grain here and there to keep body and soul together, gleaning in the field of Boaz, that old servant would drop a handful of wonderful grain at the feet of Ruth, and Ruth would see it, and she'd say, thank you, Lord. I didn't see that a moment ago. That'll make a plentiful supply tonight. Thank you, Lord. And she'd pick it up and put it in the sack. That night, she and Naomi would sit down to a sumptuous supply. God's providence, God's grace, God's sustaining power to take care of the bride but do the wedding. See, that's what it is. Now, I want to say to you that God does that for me and you. Why, 38 years ago, I said, yes, Jesus, you're God, shall be my God, your people shall be my people. I'll take my stand with God's people. I'll accept God's son, Jesus, as my Savior. And for 38 years, I've been gleaning in this unfriendly world. And sometimes the bleeding gets rather hard. But you know the Holy Ghost, that's who I'm talking about tonight. He knows when the gleanings is hard. He knows when my fear is meager. And that's what I need. He'll drop handfuls on purpose, hallelujah, at my feet. And that night I have a simple supply. I sit down beneath the vineyard some fit. That night I eat three loaves, one loaves from the oven at the table at the midnight hour. Handfuls on purpose. And for 38 years, the blessed Holy Ghost has been busy dropping handfuls about my feet. Brother, he's not going to forget a snail. No, when my hair turns as white as the driven snow, and my feet become feeble and faltering, and more angels about my feet. I'll never see the righteous forsaken of God's seed begging bread. Hallelujah. That's sustaining. Now, who does that? The Holy Spirit. Not him, but him. Amen. That's enough to make a Presbyterian say glory. It's wonderful. to know that I'm sustained by the power of God, by the power of God until I arrive at destination. I've been in the valley. But I tell you, it's wonderful when the Spirit of God moves at your side and sustains you in the valley. My heart has been broken, and it's wonderful to be comforted by the Spirit. Amen. But it's wonderful to have the presence of God stand by you every step of the way. He is the sustainer of God's people until we arrive at destination. Believe that. No trial, no test will ever overcome you until you arrive home. But there's one other thing, and I could go on for another hour. But there's one other thing I want to say. He shall also present the bride to the Lord Jesus. You know, that's going to be a breathless moment. Now, I'll pray upon that every once in a while and imagine that breathless moment when Jesus, I see, and my journey sort of come to an end, when eternity is in view, and I shall see the Prince of Glory. I've never seen him, but I'm going to see him one day. And just as in the case of Rebecca in Genesis 24, one day they climbed the last mountain. And when they got on top of the last mountain, Rebecca looked at the most lovely meadow she'd ever seen. Beautiful meadow. And she said to the servant, let me dismount and feed my eye upon the beauty of this meadow. That's the picture of eternity. The glories of eternity. The old servant said, you've got plenty of time, have you said? When we get home to heaven, we'll have plenty of time, hopefully. And she was on top of the last mountain. She dismounted and stood and looked at that beautiful valley. And as she looked at it, she saw a man. And the Bible says, he was at the edge of the field. The Bible says it was eventide. The sun was sinking. The Bible says he was meditating. Now that's Jesus right now on the edge of eternity, eventide of time, thinking about the fact that the Holy Ghost has been gone 2,000 years and it's time for him to come back with the bride. You know, there's shouting about to break out in heaven. We ought to do a little bit of it now and get accustomed to it. Just about time for the bride to get home. Just about time. And that's the picture that Rebecca saw of Isaac. And she said to the servant, who is that young man? And the servant said, that's my master's son, Isaac. His very name means joy, laughter. That's my master's son, Isaac. And when she heard that and saw that he was the bridegroom, the Bible says she pulled the veil. Don't your father said, that night, he went into the tents of Abraham and became the wife of Isaac. Now, one day the Holy Ghost is going to do that for me and you. We'll climb the last mountaintop in this pilgrim journey. We're going to look into the beautiful meadow of eternity. We're going to see the Prince of Glory at the edge of the field, eventide, meditating. We're going to say, Holy Spirit, who is that? And the Holy Spirit proudly will say, child, that's the son, that's Jesus. And we'll pull the veil and go into him and live in the city that John described in Revelation chapter number 21. And then in closing, let me illustrate a bit further by going back to Ruth. I mentioned over to all to give that four chapter outline. Chapter 1, a bride coming home. Chapter 2, the Holy Spirit sustaining the bride until they get home to destination in chapter 3. Now watch that. It's a picture of the death of the saints. The pilgrim now dies. You read that third chapter, and Naomi says to Ruth, you go in and uncover the feet of Boaz and lie down at his feet until the morning. Now don't read anything immoral in it. It's a beautiful picture. Beautiful picture. I'd love to hear Dr. Kenyon on that. He could help us, I'm sure. Beautiful picture. And so Ruth goes in and uncovers the feet of Boaz. And she lies down until the morning. Before the morning came, Boaz was awakened. And when he was awakened, he discovered at his feet a sleeping bride. And he said to that sleeping bride, sleep on until the morning. That's exactly what God says to all of us the moment we die. The moment we die, my soul and my spirit goes to be with God. But I lie down in my body at the feet of Jesus to sleep. In my body, note now, in my body, until the morning. And when the morning comes, Jesus will say to us, just like Boaz said to Ruth, in the morning, we're going to get up, and there's going to be a wedding. And in chapter number 4 of the book of Ruth, you've got the wedding in verse number 13. And so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Now listen, the Holy Spirit is that one who will present us to the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus. I could go on and say that the Holy Spirit is he who enables us to witness. The Holy Spirit is he who gives us power in prevailing prayer. And on, there are other things that we could say about who, not this one, but this one is. The blessed Holy Spirit God. Come to recognize it. Preach about it. You pastors, bring a series on the person of the Holy Spirit of God. Take 3 months and spend 13 Sundays in a series of messages on who is the Spirit. Tell about his person. Tell about his ministry. Urge your people to recognize it. Be filled with the Spirit of God. When that blessed hour comes, you've got revival in the church that you pastor. And I close with this final word. The reason Baptist churches are dead all over America, and brother, they are, is because the Holy Ghost is down here. Unrecognized, unneeded, relegated to an inferior position in man's theology. He's down here in the average Baptist church. You put him here, and God will give you revival blessing in you too.
I wonder who's gonna fill their shoes, or who's gonna stand that tall, who's gonna preach the Bible and never compromise at all.
We appreciate you listening to Treasured Heritage. Tune in at the same time every weekday to hear God's Word.
Yes, I wonder who's gonna feel this.